We'll be turning to Acts 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And this is the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. So, Pastor Jack and Connie are away enjoying some R&R on vacation. And when Jack asked me to fill in for him, I got the news that I'd be able to do two Sundays in a row, which is a first. And I thought, what should we look at? Well, we get to this point in the Gospel of Mark as Pastor Jack is preaching through. We're right at sort of the height of the drama of the Gospel of Mark. And so I thought, well, maybe we could, right at that point, think about where we are, what has just happened, what's about to happen, and maybe have two meditations on what just happened, which is something that we'll try to look at and apply today, and then a little bit about what is to come when Jack gets back, Lord willing, and picks back up and we get to the crucifixion account in Mark. And so as I looked at that and considered what we could look at, I saw that there had a couple ideas and saw that there's a theme that was running through those in sort of loosely based on the ideas of the person and work of Jesus. So we learn from the scriptures and our catechism and the confession teach us that we can examine, though they're very closely linked, of course, we can look at the person of Jesus, who he was, and his work, what he did and why that's important and what we do with that. So today we're going to look at some of the ramifications or the expectations that we should have in light of Christ's real entrance historically into time and space, and how that fulfills passages like Psalm 2, and then how that regards, how that links to the story of Jesus' trial, which this passage in Acts that we just read does very closely. So we can apply that to what we understand of the apostles and how they thought back to what had just happened to Jesus and then saw what they were going through. And then I think we can look at that and we can see some patterns and some things that we can apply to ourselves too. So the sermon title is, of course, based on the famous book that's probably in just about everybody's house who has kids, right? What to expect when you're expecting. So what I want to do is see the expectations that the apostles, the disciples had following Jesus' death and resurrection, his trial, death, and resurrection, and then what expectations we should have as we look at that, as we look at their story as well. So that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, I know we had it, and I think it probably helped. And that kind of thing comes in handy, right? I haven't experienced this personally, individually, but if you are pregnant and you have, was it Braxton Hicks syndrome? That's sort of, I'm going to look at you, TJ, to correct me or not. Although there's maybe about 50% of the people here could correct me, right? Roughly speaking. They're sort of like fake contractions, aren't they? So if you don't know that, you might think you're in labor and start to prepare and maybe panic and get ready and get everything going, but it wouldn't be time yet. So it would all kind of be a little bit of a waste and you'd be a little thrown off by that. But if you know what those are, if you know to expect them and how to, then you learn how to identify them and you do all that kind of stuff ahead of time. Then you can deal with them. You're not thrown off by them. You can kind of move along down the path towards the real thing, hopefully. So I do remember those kinds of things and learning about those kinds of things. I probably have way more experience in my past life in banking with the idea of sales training and customer service training and how PNC Bank taught its employees to set expectations for clients and for customers. So if you had an interaction with a client, you sat down with them, you would want to set proper expectations if they applied for a loan or opened an account or something like that. You want them to know when their debit card is going to come in the mail, actually they don't do that anymore, they print them out right there, which is crazy to me. When a loan underwriter will review everything for a loan, when they should expect to hear certain things. The bank hammered that home to us because if you set proper expectations, things go smoother later on, which is good because if it blows up and turns into a nightmare, that's no good. But you also have your clients leaving feeling like they're taken care of, feeling good and feeling like this is hopefully like this is somebody I could come back to for future needs or all that kind of thing. So I think there's probably a lot of you who are familiar with that kind of expectation, those kind of things. I'm sure same thing is true in the medical profession. You've got expectations if you're in a hospital for who's going to be doing rounds and when they're going to check on you and what's going to happen, and they want to explain everything to you. All that kind of thing. One of the main themes, or really the main theme in the book of Acts, is the spread of the gospel after the ascension, as Jesus charges and says in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the rest of the book follows the development of how that happened. And as the disciples and the apostles carry out this charge, carry out the Great Commission, really, Peter and John, in this passage, in particular in this passage, find themselves in a position fairly similar to the one that Jesus was in before the Sanhedrin. These men and the young church that they were leading react to a situation of trial and of potential persecution. But they kind of knew what to expect a little bit, right? Because they had seen Jesus go through that, and they knew why Jesus went through it and how he did. And so they had some expectations set that they both conveyed to the council, and that Luke, as he writes the account in Acts, I think conveys to us. So the main thing is that you can expect to rely on your Savior no matter what. There's a lot of other things that go into that, and we're going to look at a few of those. But you can expect to rely on your Savior no matter what. You can also expect, and it's good to set this expectation, right? But you can expect resistance to the gospel. We can expect struggle. We can expect suffering. We can expect trials. That's part of being in the world of sin and misery that we live in. And it's part of what God uses to make us more like Christ. Christ did not suffer and die, as I heard one pastor say it, so that we would never suffer. There are some who teach that and try to teach it, but Christ came to suffer so that when we suffer, we become more like him. And then one day we know, we have the sure hope that God will wipe away every tear, that we will be with him and we will worship face to face in eternity. But this is a fact that there is suffering, that Christ suffered, and that his apostles, disciples, and his church will suffer, will face hardship, whether it's on a big scale, politically, culturally, and we have concerns about that right now, don't we? Or on a smaller scale, in the office, at school, even in our own homes, in our own hearts. We have trials, we have suffering, we have those kind of things that we have to deal with. So Peter and John follow in Jesus' footsteps, and the leaders act in the same way towards them as they did towards Jesus, right? Jack, I think, said that the leaders kind of huddled together real quick so they could save their phony baloney jobs because they saw the Lord of glory there and they wanted to sweep that under the rug. The leaders do the same thing here in Acts, even with the proof of this miracle of the healing of a lame man right in front of their eyes. They know it and acknowledge it to each other, which is kind of terrifying, right? You see, these guys knew how big this healing was, and they said, but we still got to get rid of them. They still have the same mindset that they had, that we just heard about in the Gospel of Mark. They need to get rid of this because it's a threat to them. So knowing that this is the sinful mindset is half the battle, right? I'm of the right age that I watched the G.I. Joe cartoon from the 80s, and there was always a little pseudo PSA at the end that said, knowing is half the battle. And that really is half the battle. I think seeing that this is the kind of thing that can happen, small scale, big scale, having that as an expectation helps us to know that that's something we're going to have to deal with. So conflict is an inevitability in a fallen world. And I think youth group was part of where youth group last year. I could pick on some youth group, some of the youths. But we went through a little bit of Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. You may have heard of that. I think it came out in the 90s. But it was Ken Sandy's a Christian attorney who looked at the idea of conflict management and how to handle that as a Christian. And he said it's an inevitability in a fallen world, right? We are going to have conflict. How we react to that is what's key, because we can run away from it, try to avoid it, or sometimes we can try to use it as a competition, and we can try to use it selfishly and come out on top for our own gain. But the real point that Sandy makes is that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, which means it's something not to be feared so that you run away from it or that you mishandle it because you really only want to serve yourself. It's an opportunity to glorify the Lord. So Peter and John, I think, demonstrate this here, that they expect conflict and they're ready to handle it in that way. Even in verse 19, if you look at their famous response to the leadership, right? But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So they know that the leadership knows that there is a historical, real God-man, Savior Jesus. And they say, look, they don't run away from it, but they also don't get antagonistic per se, right? They say, listen, you need to judge. Is it right? In this case, you're setting yourselves in opposition to God. So who would you expect us to follow? What makes sense to you? You guys should know this, right? I think Jack talked about that a few weeks ago. The leaders were the ones who should have known better. And yet they're the ones who are trying to suppress this and make it go away. So it's a blessing for us to know that conflict is coming. We get to prepare. And it also is a blessing to know that this is because this happens when people know you have been with Jesus, right? That's a little thing that I think should catch our attention, that earlier the leadership are looking at the boldness of Peter and John, which they could only have because of, you know, because they know what to count on and what to expect. And they say, you know, they're astonished because they're uneducated common men, and they recognized, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. So they know who they're lined up with, right? Now, sometimes that means that's a blessing to others, because when they see us do something that honors the Lord, they know that we've been with Jesus, and it's a path for them to be with Jesus, to get to know Jesus. But we should also expect that sometimes when people know that we have been with Jesus, they're going to react the way that they would react to him. And if that's a sinful reaction, then we should expect some hardship and some hard things. So we can expect the hard stuff. We know that that's going to come. We also know that it's an opportunity to glorify God, so we don't have to be afraid of it. But why, ultimately, are we not afraid of it? It's because we expect to find hardships and difficulties, but we expect to find comfort in knowing that the Lord is still sovereign. The prayer of the disciples that Luke records here shows us this. I think Peter and John do as well, but the prayer really strikes you with that. The disciples anchor their prayer. They start out their prayer by telling God who he is and what he's like and what he's done, right? They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." So they start off with, God owns everything. God's the, we sang, what did we sing before? That the Lord is the Lord of all. It's not just limited to his church and set off there, but it has nothing to do with the rest of the world, right? He is the Lord of all. So they use this to ground themselves. And then what else do they use? Where do they learn just what this means and how sovereign he is? They say, "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his anointed.'" They know their Bible. They know their Psalms. And so they use that to inform their understanding. So you see that come out more and more through this quotation, and they apply this to Jesus. The rulers were gathered together against your anointed. We see it. But they also know, I think they get their interpretation correct, right? This question, why do the Gentiles rage, is rhetorical when you look at the psalm. They're not, the psalmist isn't desperately looking for an answer because he has no idea. He's saying, this is silly. Because why would you rage against the God who made everything and owns everything and sustains all life and all existence? If you understand that, which takes something breaking through your sinful heart to do that, then you see just how silly that is. So what eventually comes out in their prayer is that they understand, especially in this, the way they open it, that they use that knowledge to ground themselves, so they know no matter how scary things get, God is never out of control. God has, in fact, as they pray to him, he has predestined what has happened, which is for their comfort, and I think recorded for our comfort as well. So we can expect the difficulty, we can expect the suffering, but we can expect to find comfort in God's sovereignty. We can also expect to find comfort in the fact that the Lord is still at work. So he's not only sovereign and ruling over, but that ruling is an active thing, right? And so they say that in verse 30. Verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the phrase that I think you would equate this with from C.S. Lewis' Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is Aslan is on the move, right? Things look pretty dark in the story. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch is ruling over everything, and winter has been around for forever. But there's a whispering among some of the creatures that Aslan is on the move. The disciples know that even though things look dark in this certain episode, and in a very big and real way, that the Lord is working. They remembered that those 5,000 souls were added to the church. They know what's really happening, despite whatever the Gentiles, the wicked leaders, despite whatever Satan is trying to do. They know that the church won't be defeated, because they know that sure work of the real historical person of Jesus. So we've got two New Testament examples of this. I think made me think of Elijah's story in 1 Kings too. 1 Kings as well, not chapter 2. I think it's chapter 18. Anyway. But Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, you remember, and they both build these altars, and he even makes fun of the prophets of Baal. It's almost the same sort of attitude as Psalm 2, right? He's goading them on, and he knows that nothing's going to happen to their altar. He even soaks his altar in water, but then prays to the Lord, and the Lord sends fire down and destroys it. So there you have the most amazing, the most complete real proof of which God is God, right? But then, a little bit later, what happens is Jezebel says to him, the queen, King Ahab's wife, basically says, I don't care, I'm still going to come after you, and I'm still going to take you down. And Elijah goes into a little bit of a depression, because he thinks, how could this amazing thing happen, and yet I'm still going to be hounded, and nothing's happening, and the kingdom isn't being, you know, no change is happening in the kingdom. But the Lord comes to him and sustains him and says, I have a plan. I want you to go anoint this guy. I'm going to take care of you. And he sends food to him, and he does take care of him. So we see that all through the scripture, right? That no matter what things look like to sort of earthly eyes, the Lord is at work. So we can expect to find comfort in the fact that he's still sovereign, the fact that he's still at work. I have to say, we just helped a lot of the youth group kids, and I helped with a soccer camp at that the Mosaic Church in Jeanette puts on every summer. And this past Thursday, we got to hear Nate Kiesel give his testimony, which I think, I'm not sure, I think he's done here, but I know I've heard it before, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before. He was, Nate was caught up in a life of basically drugs and crime, and dealt with prison and all sorts of things. But he was, the Lord found him and saved him. And so now he has this testimony. And it of course, is really, it's really moving. But I remembered and thought about it a little bit, and I thought, you know, I think one thing we learn from this passage is that work of the Lord is miraculous, as the disciples describe it, for everybody. So the same thing is true with my testimony. Even though I wasn't in prison, my heart was. And the same thing's true for you. Your heart was locked up, but the Lord was at work, and he worked in you. And so just as he did that, and just as only he could, and just as he guarantees that will last, so his church and the work of his church will be preserved, because the Lord is sovereign and because he is at work. So we can expect difficulty. We can expect, though, that we will find God is still sovereign. And we can expect to find that he is still at work. And we can expect that he hears our prayers as we try to serve him in that work. And he answers our prayers with what we need. So in this case, the disciples realize that they need continued boldness. This is something that goes along, this is sort of a sub-theme in the book of Acts, that goes along with the gospel spreading. There are even sort of signposts throughout the book of Acts that show the gospel spreading through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is something that goes along with it, too. It's mentioned often. It's even in the last, I think the very last phrase of the last verse is that Paul in Rome continued to speak with openness and without being hindered, which is basically the same thing as speaking boldly. And I think I've heard Jack refer to this as holy boldness, right? Which turns out I discovered is a phrase he stole from the Puritan John Owen, which isn't surprising because Jack's master's is in, you know, Puritan studies, I guess, if you want to call it that. But there's another more recent scholar who is actually a mentor of one of those professors who will be speaking at that conference. So hopefully this, maybe somehow this links together and gets you interested in it. But my professor, Dr. Whitla, his mentor and a pastor he served with and worked under, Gordon Keddy, says, "This is what it means, this boldness is what it means to be truly free in Jesus Christ. Like the apostles, we are free to serve the Lord. We are free from the fear of men and all they can do, because we know that God is in control of all things, and above all, we know whom we have believed." We know whom we have believed. So did Peter and John, and so do we. The idea of holy boldness showing up as a supporting theme here is because of what Christ did. That's what helps us to be unashamed, without reservation, to be earnest in how we live for Christ, how we share the gospel. And this is another theme that you can take from Acts, and then you can find all of these cool references throughout the scripture. God told Joshua to be what? Strong and courageous. Mordecai told Esther, in this famous book that, you know, doesn't have references to the Lord, Mordecai told Esther to be courageous because it was sure that deliverance would come for Israel. So we are most certainly in need of boldness ourselves today. But the good news is we don't have to manufacture that, right? We don't have to make it for ourselves somehow. It's good news that we don't, because we can't. But I like how, I think she sang it here once before, but Neela Kasil's sister, Sila, has a song called Brave. And she says that basically she has a couple lines that say something like, all we have are two praying hands. And the disciples knew that, but they knew what that meant was they go straight to the source. They go straight to this sovereign, almighty Lord. And so we can do that too. And we can do that for other things besides boldness. We need wisdom. We need patience. We need strength in putting our own sin to death and in going out into a sinful world, a world full of misery. And we need growth and understanding and maturity and grace. But he already knows this, and we can count on that. So we expect to find difficulty. We expect, though, to find that God is still sovereign and still working. And we can expect that he hears our prayers for the things that we need and that he does answer prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who your Son was and who your Son is and continues to be, and how he intercedes for us, and how we know for sure that you hear our prayers, and that when we need boldness, or when we need wisdom, or when we need patience, when we truly need those, you promise to supply them, and that you do supply them through your word. So help us, Lord, to be people who are known to have been with Jesus, because we are with him, with you, through the Spirit in prayer, because we are in your word constantly, consistently, because we internalize it, we meditate on it. And so as we do that, Lord, help us to be like Isaiah. Help us to say, here I am, send me, no matter what we're facing, on large scales or small scales, externally, internally, work, family, school, wherever we are, Lord, whatever we face, help us to know that our expectations are set right because we set them by your word. And so to glory in the fact that we are free in Christ and that we can share that freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.